We're going to be hearing God speak in our first reading from Deuteronomy chapter 7, which is on page 182 in the church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, page 182. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and beginning at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandments and the statutes and the rules that I command you today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, as we've been thinking about this morning. And we pray now as we come to your word, as you speak to us, we pray that we would listen as children to a Father that we know loves us. Please help us to be attentive. Please encourage us and strengthen us through what you say. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Our second reading is from Galatians chapter 4, which hopefully you've all found on page 1171. Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have laboured over you in vain.
Thank you very much. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to have a look at the outline, which is on the back of the notice sheet. The issue under discussion in this letter could hardly be more important. It is the biggest question of all, which is, how can a human being be acceptable to God? If there is a God who is infinite and omnipotent, who made the world and everything in it, including you and me, then what is our standing before him? That must be the world's greatest question, because it is the consequences that are eternal which are at stake in asking that question. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, the message which it con- conveys was taking the Mediterranean world by storm. The message was that God has provided a way by which men and women can come into a relationship with him, which is not one of craven fear, but one of acceptance, one of fellowship, one which is described in our passage today as being children of a heavenly Father. We had this right at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 4. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. Jesus, who gave himself to deliver us. But the question was, is that really enough? How would you know if that is the case? And the controversy that runs through the letter, especially at the start, is whether the gospel that Paul was preaching, which can be described as a gospel that is free and a gospel that is dependent on the grace and mercy of God, whether that doesn't require us also to present to God a catalogue of good deeds, and that they are as important in justifying us before God as our faith in Jesus. Is it enough to rely totally on what God has done in Christ for us? Is that gospel of God? Or is it Paul's gospel, a gospel of man? Now, Paul wants us to be in no doubt. If you've been following this series, you will remember that right at the beginning, he says in the very first verse of the letter, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man. Again, chapter 1, verse 11. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me and that I am there, preached by me, I first received from Jesus, he's going to say, I'm passing it on to you. It is not man's gospel. But everywhere he went with this gospel, there were Jewish people coming behind him, some of them not Christians, some of them professing to be Christians, insisting that Gentiles who believed in Christ, the Messiah, needed to become Jews through adherence to the Old Testament laws and customs, even through circumcision, if they really wanted to be pleasing to God, acceptable, justified in Paul's word, well then they had to add to Jesus. Now that is something which is very easily understood by us, because all of us have at heart a desire to be justified by our own activities and by our own goodness. Man's gospel is always man-centered. It starts with man. It's all about man. It's what I can do to climb whatever ladder I believe is important in order to make myself acceptable to God. So man's gospel is performance religion. We see it in all the religions of the world with their shrines and their images and their offerings and their penances and their ascetic practices, all things that can be done to make yourself acceptable to whatever deity you believe in. And we recognize that very clearly in others, but we would be foolish to think ourselves immune from that way of thinking. We have our own performance boxes that we like to tick. We have all the things that we do as Christian disciples. But it's very easy for us to put the confidence in those things, in what we do for God, rather than to realize that everything we have depends upon what he has done for us in Jesus. That it's not about our performance, but about his work, his performance, his accomplishment through that death on the cross. And as soon as our confidence begins to drift towards what we do, our performance, Paul will have to say to us, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of God and are turning to a different gospel. That's the issue that's at stake here. Those Judaizers, as they are often called, seem to have very impressive credentials. They came from the mother church in Jerusalem. Their reasoning sounded very plausible, But Paul sees that if you seek to add to Christ what you can do, what you can contribute, or what others can do to you, then you are subtracting from him. And that is still a great threat to the contemporary church, because we're all prone to add our rules and regulations, shaped by the value of our age and the pressures of our subculture, to the pure gospel of Christ, because we don't really believe that the original gospel of the cross of Jesus and the Spirit of God transforming our lives is enough to change us into Christ's likeness and grow us in holiness. And it's attractive to us to go for something in addition, because then we don't have to be entirely God-dependent. We can do our own bit to justify ourselves, and that will mark us out as the superior people of God. Well, now, this passage that we're looking at this morning takes us right to the heart of the matter. And in doing that, it lays out a main line of thinking, which is very clear, very wonderful, and something that should set our hearts rejoicing and send us out to live this week in the strength of Christ, confident that in him alone is everything we need to be right with God and to be able to live for him in his world. But the danger is that we'll add to that, and in doing so, distort it and even desert it. Let's look at it under three headings. You'll find them on the sheet there. In verses 1 to 3, he speaks to us about the childhood of God's people. See, there's a strong contrast running through the section between the past time and the present time. The biggest contrast is between before Christ came and after Christ came. And with regard to God's people, Paul expresses it as the contrast between when you were in slavery and where you are now in freedom. The movement of the whole of chapter 4 is towards chapter 5, verse 1, which is the great climax verse. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, if we're to understand and use that freedom aright, Paul says we need to remember what the past was like. And in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, he uses the image of childhood, and particularly the child who is heir to his family's estate and fortune. Childhood is a necessary and important stage. It's a process in his life through which he passes to eventually succeed to the title and to the wealth of the estate. But he isn't yet old enough in childhood to have the freedom to use all his resources as he chooses. He's in a waiting time. It's a learning time. Verse 2 says he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So he says, just think about that human illustration. The child who is an heir knows his position, but as yet he has none of his power. He's the owner in title and in promise, but he's not yet the owner in possession. And in some ways, his childhood experience is a bit like slavery, because he's controlled by guardians and managers. That's what would happen in a wealthy household in the first century. He's kept under control by the servants. So the governor of his life is his tutor, his instructor, his pedagogos, the one that we looked at last week, who's described as the guardian. And he decides when he gets up in the morning, the heir, and he tells him what he's going to eat, and he instructs him during the day in what he is to learn, and what time he is to go to bed at night, and what his priorities are to be in life. He is, in one sense, the one who's going to inherit everything in this great estate, but at the moment he's like a slave. That's why Paul says in verse 1, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. And then he says in verse 3, in the same way we. So what verse 3 is saying is, that's where we used to be. Now, the we is important. Verse 4 shows us that he's talking about all Christian believers, all those who are adopted into God's family. At the end of verse 4, he talks at the end of verse 5, he talks about so that we might receive adoption as sons. So those who have been made members of God's family are referred to here in verse 3 as being at one stage like children. Now, this idea of the family is, of course, central to Paul's argument. To be called sons of God was the privilege of Old Testament Israel. But last week, if you just look back to chapter 3 in verse 26, we saw that all those who put their faith in Jesus are now sons of God. See that in the verse? In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, Jews and Gentiles, through faith. That's how you become rightly related to him. And the new Israel, the children of God, is therefore all Jews and all Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And Paul says to them, you have all the rights and all of you have those rights. That's what we saw last week in that great 28th verse. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the categories remain. Of course, there were people who were Jews and people who were Greeks that he was writing to. There were people who were living in slavery and people who were free. There were men and there were women. Those categories still remain. But there is no division, he's saying. There's no hierarchy. There is a total equality before God because you are all his children on the same grounds of his free grace in Christ. Some of the commentators suggest that verse 28 is probably a reference to the pious Jew's morning prayer. When he arose in the morning, he would thank God for all his mercies. He would thank him that he was not born a Gentile, that he was not born a slave, and that he was not born a woman. And Paul takes those three things from the heart of Judaism, and he says, but those categories are irrelevant. The offspring has come. Jesus has appeared. And in Jesus, you are all sons and daughters of God. And look at verse 29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that there was a time of waiting, but that now you have entered into your inheritance. So Paul's telling all these believers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, that Christ's coming has made all the difference. Just note that phrase in verse 3, because it occurs again later in the reading, as you probably noticed. When we were children, he says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. It's a rather difficult phrase, isn't it? It's used by Paul here and in Colossians to describe what was originally referred to as the ABC. The word that he uses described the letters of the alphabet set out in rows that a child would learn at the beginning of its education. And we still use that image today. We talk about the ABC of things. And he says, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the ABCs, to the basic elementary principles. Now, for the Jews, this began with the giving of the law, which taught them how to live as God's covenant people on the basis of his saving grace. Brought out of Egypt, redeemed by the Passover, he gave them the law as the means of life by which they were to live. But instead of following that and being content with that, they quickly amplified God's law by adding a multitude of rules and regulations. And Paul says they became enslaved to them. They began to regard their law-keeping as the only way by which they could be acceptable to God. And that's the way the religious world still thinks. That's what the gospel of man is all about. Now, if you turn the page to chapter 4, verse 9, you'll see that he applies it equally to the Gentiles. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? These were Christians who had been tied up with pagan religion, with worshipping false gods. Any principle which suggests a way in which human beings can be acceptable to God outside of Christ belongs to the world, and it enslaves us because it seduces us into thinking that we can do something to improve our standing before God. And of course, the problem with that is that you've never done enough. That's why it's a slavery. Soon as you add other things, religious things, even good things, and you make those the measure of whether you're accepted by God or not, then you are into a slavery which Christ died to liberate us from. You're into an endless cycle of legalistic religion. And it indicates a spiritual immaturity, says Paul, which is the opposite of freedom in Christ. So his point is that although these things may have had a certain value in the waiting time in the past, now everything is different. So let's see why. And the great heart of the passage and the heart of the matter is in verses 4 to 7, the changing of the ages. It's one of those great contrasts. But when the fullness of time had come, God, but God. Paul often turns his theological arguments that way. You can remember some of them, I'm sure, in Romans and in Ephesians. But God. He says, the time has now been fulfilled. God's hour has struck. The waiting's over. The initiative that changes everything is entirely God's initiative, and it's entirely the fruit of his grace. And when the fullness of time had come, as it now has, God did something. In fact, God did two things which changed the ages from promise to fulfillment. Verse 4, God sent his Son. Verse 6, God sent his Spirit. And I want us to look at each briefly in terms of God's actions and the impact on us. So the first great thing that changed everything, that made this division in time, is that God sent his Son. Our calendar still does that, doesn't it? BC and AD. It is the coming of Jesus that divides history. The word sent there is the word that's used of apostles. He apostled his Son. He sent him out as a missionary. Now, this was not an emergency procedure, Paul says. It had been planned from before the creation, and God was working out his perfect time plan according to his will. He sent his Son. But look how he sent him. Not in heavenly splendor, but in human flesh, born of a woman. Just as God had promised Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, so this child born of Mary was sent from heaven. His birth was natural, like any other human being's, but it was also unique. Christ came into the world from the Father. He was sent by the Father. No other human child has ever had an eternal pre-existence. No other child has ever had the supernatural conception that Jesus had. He was born of a woman, totally human, so that he can save the children of Adam as our representative and as our substitute. But he was and is forever God, fully human, fully divine, one person in the two natures, the man who is God. And this is the glory of the gospel. See, he had to be both. He had to be human in order that he might live a perfect human life that we failed to live, and then present that perfect, sinless will to his Father in the place of our rebellious, sinful wills as he hung there on that cross as the sacrifice for sin, the ransom price, the redeemer. That's what he says in verse 5, isn't it? He sent his Son to redeem those who are under the law. But he also had to be the divine Son of God if that sacrifice was to be of infinite and eternal value, by which God's people are brought back from our slavery to sin and Satan and set free to live forever in the eternal life of God as forgiven people. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. You see, when it says that he was born under the law, it means he was subject to all the demands of God's law. He was as vulnerable to the temptations that we human beings experience as any of us are, yet without sin. So having lived the life that I have failed to live, he died the death that I deserved to die. Do you remember chapter 3, verse 13, across the page? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. And as Jesus hung on that tree, that cross, outside the city of Jerusalem, that Good Friday, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This word redemption comes from the slave market. It means that the slave has been set free because the great price has been paid. That's an objective fact. Someone lays down the money, they buy the slave, they give him his freedom. Jesus laid down his life, purchased our redemption, and gives us freedom. And the consequence of the cross of Jesus is freedom from the guilt and the penalty of sin. We are justified because of what he did when God sent forth his Son to redeem those who are under the law. It runs all through the letter. Do you remember that great 16th verse of chapter 2, just across the page again? You might like to look at it. 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus. We put our faith in him in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Have to be exceedingly dense not to get the point in that verse, don't you? He says it three times. It is not by works of the law, but solely by faith in the crucified Saviour. And all that is objectively achieved by Christ's work for us in time and space as he hung on that cross becomes ours personally as we put our faith in him, God's Son, and in his work, our redemption. And then the second act of God takes place. For those who are redeemed by the death of the Lord Jesus find in the second part of verse 5 this other great blessing that we focused on all through our meeting this morning, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent his Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So our personal experience of redemption is described here as our adoption. We become sons and daughters of God through faith. We are not born children of God by nature, but through Jesus Christ, we can become members of God's family. We can know that we are accepted by God and that we have a loving heavenly Father whose face is turned towards us in mercy and grace. And in order that we might know that and experience that, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now, in first century Roman law, a wealthy man could take a slave child, could purchase the freedom of that child, and could bring the child into his family and make him his son and heir. And he would then have all the rights that an ordinarily born son would have had. That is the status that is given to us through Christ and his work on the cross. And the Spirit of Jesus is the Holy Spirit of God, whom every child of God receives the moment we put our faith in Jesus. Please notice that it says, because you are sons, because in that regenerating work that has given you new life as you trusted in Christ, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. There's nothing here about receiving the Holy Spirit at a later stage or as a second experience, and everything about receiving the Holy Spirit at the point at which you become a child of God. And the same verbs used in verse 6 as verse 4, God sent. Redemption is Christ for us. Adoption is Christ in us. And both are made real to us by the Holy Spirit. So that the evidence or guarantee is the confidence that Christians have to use the family name, Abba, Father, the name of personal intimacy with God. And it's not just using the name, but experiencing the relationship. And so here too, you see, there is a massive change. Because as God opens our eyes to see Jesus dying as the Redeemer for me on the cross. And as he brings me in repentance and faith to trust in what Jesus has done for me, at the same time he sends his Spirit into my heart so that I can cry to God as my Heavenly Father. And the Holy Spirit operates within our hearts, which in the Bible's language is the control center of the personality, filling us with love for God and for other people, empowering our lives to be progressively transformed into the likeness of Jesus, who is the very image of God in human form. So there is a great restoration work that begins once we are redeemed. The Spirit of God comes into our hearts. We know that God is our loving Father. And therefore our relationship to him, verse 7, is no longer as a slave, but as a child. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs through God. If God's Spirit is within, teaching us that we've been forgiven, that we belong to the Father, enabling us to trust him as we pray and praise him in our everyday lives of worship, then we cannot still be slaves. We have already entered into part of our inheritance, here and now, and we shall receive it in fullness when we see him face to face, and we are made entirely like him. This is the most fantastic good news that anybody could ever hear. The voice of the Spirit of Jesus on the lips of his people teaches us to call God our Father, and the inheritance is ours. Not by keeping the law, not by ticking all the boxes of our man-made rules and regulations, but by living in the Spirit of God. Chapter 5 is going to be all about that, but it's a great way of whetting our appetites for chapter 5 to just dwell on that for a moment and realize the privileges that are ours. God sent his Son, God sent his Spirit. So as we conclude then, what about the challenge of the future? Well, it's very clearly presented in verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world? The heir who is enjoying his inheritance is never going to ask to go back to the days of subjection to guardians and trustees. Timothy George, the American commentator, has this comment. He says it would be like a PhD student who gives up his research to go back to repeat his kindergarten days and learn to write the ABC all over again. But that's what the agitators, with their emphasis on Jewish law-keeping, are trying to encourage these Gentile Christians to do. Verse 8, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him because it's his initiative, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world? Now, do you see how devastating this is? His Gentile readers would have said, oh, of course we have no problem. We've turned our back on the slavery of our pagan background. We don't worship those false gods anymore. Those idols of our human construction and imagination, they were not gods at all. Of course, that's all behind us, Paul. And we've given them up because they were weak, they had no power to save or rescue or justify us, and they were worthless, they had nothing to give us, because we've recognized that that old way of pagan religion was just an empty fiction. It was ways of trying to make ourselves acceptable to the gods we believed in. But now we've come to find our faith in Jesus, well, we know that all those things are doomed to fail and that they will enslave us. But verse 10 is devastating, isn't it? That's just what the Jewish observances are, he says. It's not just a matter of leaving your pagan background. You're observing days, Sabbath days, and months, new moon festivals, and seasons, the great festivals of the Jewish year, Passover and Tabernacles, and years like the year of Jubilee. All of those things in the Old Testament for when you were children. But you're going back now to those things. And they are as much the elementary principles of the world as was your pagan religion. If you follow the agitators who are trying to turn you away from Christ, who are saying that you have to be a Jew to be a Christian, then know this, says Paul, you're going back to slavery. It may have had a place in your childhood. The law did mark out God's people as distinctive. We saw that in Deuteronomy 7. But if Gentile Christians now start to go back to observing the law as a means of ensuring their acceptability before God, they're not marking themselves out as God's people at all. They're returning all over again to the slavery, to the weak and worthless regulatory agents. The fullness of time has come. God sent his Son. God has sent his Spirit. How can you turn back? No wonder the very idea causes Paul to wonder whether his labours have really had any positive effect on them at all, as he says in verse 11. Now, if you go back to the Jewish cultic calendar, back to the religious rules and regulations of men, back to what F.F. Bruce calls the current climate of opinion, which I think is a great translation for the elementary principles of the world, the current climate of opinion, then have you really grasped the gospel at all, Paul says. You might as well go back to paganism. They amount to the same thing. They're both empty of spiritual reality. So this is the heart of the matter. What is there to go back to? Nothing of any value, nothing of any vitality. So as we close, let's think about our lives this week. Let's not add anything to Christ's redemptive work on the grounds of our, as the grounds of our acceptability or of our justification. Because we will only subtract from the total sufficiency of the Lord Jesus. And that will inevitably lead us into slavery in the place of Christian freedom. And as the people of God, we will start to become divided instead of being all one in Christ Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't go back to the yoke of slavery. So am I going to judge my spiritual state this week on the record of my performance? If I do quite well in the things that are important to me, my disciplines of prayer and Bible study, my witness, my life as a Christian, abstaining from evil and seeking to go God's way, if I do quite well, does that mean that somehow I'm more justified this week than I was in a more difficult week? No, it doesn't. There is no slavery in Christ. There is only sonship. So as we think about this, let's realize that Christ has made it possible for us not to be on an endless treadmill of Christian activity, which means that we have no time to enjoy the relationship with the Lord Jesus, which he died to give us and which he lives to make real to us. See, it's so possible, isn't it? I know this, and I guess you do, to be so busy with what we do for God that we lose the joy of who we are. We're his dearly loved children. He sent his Son. He sent his Spirit. I close with a quotation from Philip Ryken, the American preacher who has written on Galatians. Very good book, actually, in which he says this: "My obedience can prove that I am a servant, but not that I am a son. My sonship is based entirely on the redemption accomplished by the Son of God. God's Spirit confirms this by enabling me to call God Father." And then this striking sentence: "Servants can call him Lord, but sons and daughters are able to say Abba, Father. And you could not be more accepted than you are through the justifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through God's Spirit placed within us by his grace to teach us what it means to be sons. How can you turn back?" Let's pray together. Uh, Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the note that's run through our meeting this morning about the work that you have done, that we are born by the Holy Spirit's breath, loosed from the law of sin and death, and that in Christ we are freed from every claim. There is no demand made against us. There is no wrath that can touch us. We have been sheltered from your wrath. It's been turned away through Jesus' death upon the cross. And we praise you that in the fullness of time you sent your Son to fulfill your covenant purposes and to bring us into the experience of being dearly loved children of God. So we give ourselves to you for this week, Lord, ahead of us, and we pray that this may animate and strengthen us, that we may realize the immense privileges that are ours, that we may draw upon the infinite resources that you've given us by your grace through your Spirit, and that you would save us from going back to a treadmill of what we do and help us to rejoice and delight in what you have done for us, and then to live our lives in freedom for your glory, fulfilling your royal law of love and growing into the likeness of Christ as we serve you day by day. Lord, hear us in these things. Write them deep in our minds and hearts, we pray, and all for the glory of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.